Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 again, and we will pick up where we left off last time. Begin reading at verse 38 to verse 44. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 38. And now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Two quick words of introduction, and then we'll get into the text straight away, because there is much here. And we cannot consider every aspect of it. Well, the first thing is to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came upon this earth, demonstrates by miracle-working power who he is. It's not the most important aspect of his work. That's very clear from the very last section. And if we have time to tease it out at the end, we will. But you notice in verse 42, the crowd that has experienced all the miracles come to him because they are interested in the miracles. And he stresses, and they want to keep him there doing these miracles. And he says, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also." And his main work was to preach about the kingdom of God and to pay the penalty for our sins. Miracles are not usual. They happen at certain times. You see it in the Exodus, the time of the Exodus, or before the Exodus and during the Exodus. But then you see it mainly at the time of Jesus Christ. And as you read the New Testament, toward the end of it, miracles are becoming fewer and fewer. You know this for a fact. Paul leaves his friend sick in Miletus. He tells Timothy, he doesn't heal him, he tells him, "Take a little wine for your stomach," and so on. That's the first thing to remember. Secondly, there are three themes here that is repeated again and again and again. And I've tried to select hymns that bring out those themes. Some of those themes are described. Others are both described and repeated pointedly according to words. And the first is the authority of Jesus Christ. These miracle-working powers were meant to convey his divine authority. And those words are used. We've seen it repeatedly before. We're going to see it again here. Authority or power. And the word command or commanding. Three words are used. And then the healing and the exercising of demons and so on. But even his authority over the crowd who wanted to kill him. That's the first theme. Secondly, there's the theme of grace. The grace that is in his message to those who are poor in spirit, to the brokenhearted, the salvation that he is bringing and that he is preaching. And thirdly, it's the word rebuke. You see it repeatedly throughout this chapter. Now, having said that, let's look at the text. First of all, we have his works of power, and I'm clumping them together, verses 38 to 41. The first work of power is the work of healing that he does in Simon, who is later called Peter, Simon's house, the healing of his mother-in-law. We know the town is Capernaum, we are told that. Now he arose from the synagogue, and we are told earlier that he was in the synagogue at Capernaum, verse 31, went down to Capernaum. So it's in the town of Capernaum. Apparently, there is a church that is built in that same location that is supposed to be the house of Simon and Simon Peter, around the 5th century, I think it is, and been there for centuries. The particular place was the Sabbath afternoon, so Saturday after the synagogue service, they head toward Simon Peter's home after the worship service and the exorcism of the demon in the synagogue. We saw that last time. But there were more people than is described here by Dr. Luke. Mark 1:29 tells us, now as soon as they had, recording the same event, giving a little bit more detail in this particular aspect, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So you understand that there is a collection of people entering Simon Peter's house. I suggest to you, and without refutation, that this is the greatest company of people that ever visited a home. Jesus the Christ, Peter and Andrew in their own home. Or Andrew might have had another home, but they had extensive families in those days. And then there is, of course, the other apostles, James and John. It's a great, or the greatest company of people together under one roof. And what happens? The worst imaginable affliction happens to Peter's mother-in-law. Can you imagine? If you can transport yourself in time, that you were in this position, maybe you were in the house as a servant or a friend or whatever, and you come to this particular afternoon, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the synagogue worship with James and John, Peter and Andrew, and you're afflicted with high fever. In one sense, for Simon's mother-in-law, this was the worst day of her life, for her to have been sick in bed with a fever. That's the first work of healing that the Lord Jesus Christ does. He heals her. Well, the second work of power and healing and authority is one of mass healing. We are told in verses 40 to 41, the time again, this time it is the sun was setting. So the Sabbath is ending. In one sense, the new day beginning, according to Jewish calendar. You know, the Jewish day begins after sunset. Same day after the sunset, according to our reckoning. Same place, Capernaum. This Capernaum is an interesting place, and you might be interested in something about Capernaum as a town. It was settled 3,000 years before Christ, as far as historians know, for the first time. It kind of flagged over the centuries, but it was rebuilt around 500 years before Christ during the time of the Babylonian exiles returning. And then when the Romans took over, about 200-300 years before Christ, they built a highway across or very near the top of the north of the city of Capernaum. And Capernaum began to flourish and became a very important city. It expanded from a village to quite a large town by the reckoning of those days. Now, historians tell us that Capernaum had a population of about 1,500 people, about 250 families, roughly. And even today in Israel, there is an excavation that marks out quite a bit of this town. And some people say they know where Simon's house was. There's definitely an excavation where the synagogue existed, built twice over in the same location. The very synagogue in which Jesus Christ attended and then cast out the demon. It's a historic place. It actually existed. And from our perspective, with a 5,000-year-old history. Now, before we come to apply this, I just want to mention this in passing. There is much here that we ought to consider by way of application with how we spend the Lord's Day. And I leave it for you to consider it and work it out for yourself. It's much easier for ministers, especially those who preach two times, at least in outward discipline, much harder for others. And there's much by way of example here as to what the Lord and the disciples did. We have no time to say much more than it's much harder for heads of families and those of you who are single to allocate the day in such a way so that it's for the prosperity of your soul and in seeking God and His kingdom. Well, now let's consider what the main applications of this passage is. First of all, we're told much about sickness, demon possession, and the Lord healing people of their sickness and the power of the devil being broken in some of them. Here, recorded by Dr. Luke, who is a physician, and he carefully distinguishes, you notice, between physical illness and those who were oppressed by the devil. Now, everyone is subject to the effects of sin. Now, we might not have the kind of sickness that these people had. We might, in our day, be able to cure some of the physical sicknesses because of the advance of medical knowledge and so on. But having said that, sickness has been with man from the fall, and you'll be with man until the end of time. The influence of devils in our thinking has been there from the fall because we are prone to obeying and approving the devil's words rather than the Lord's words. And so, in the spiritual sense, this applies to all of us. All of us have a spiritual illness called sin. And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ says, I ought to go and preach in another place rather than stay here and just heal your physical illness. And that's why we must give importance to our soul. Remember what Jesus said. And Jesus came to conquer sin and death and to save us from the judgment of sin that is to come. And in this sense, and most importantly, all these sicknesses and healings point to the origin of our difficulty, which is sin. And they apply to each one of us. Now, how do we obtain redemption from sin? How do we obtain continual forgiveness and increasing deliverance from sin, even in the lives of believers? Well, first of all, you notice what happens in the first incident. In verse 38, we're told by Dr. Luke at the end of the verse that they made request of him concerning her. It's a marvelous application of the truth of how we are to approach our spiritual illness. Well, we can ask him for our physical illness, but that's not the first emphasis of the Bible. And he's not going to redeem us of every physical illness every time we ask him. And some of us have long-term physical illnesses or other difficulties. But in our spiritual illness, because he came to redeem us from our sin, the first thing that we ought to do is make a request of him. And that is the thing we ought to do individually. But here there is another emphasis. Notice what we are told. They. Not just Peter. Not just Peter's wife, whose mother was the one who was sick. But they. There's a collective. You might use the word intercession. Pleading with the Lord Jesus Christ. They made request of him. It's so important for us to remember this. Whether we're believers or whether we are trying to understand the Christian faith. We ought to be praying ourselves, that's the first need. But we also ought to be praying with others. And for us who are Christians, we ought to be praying for those who will not pray. We must make request of him. And we must do so earnestly and with importunate and consistent regularity. You know the parable that the Lord Jesus Christ said. So he tests us whether or not we are serious. But let's consider an example of something that you might want to acquire most in life. There are people who give themselves to a study. You know, young people do this all the time. People who want to do medicine, for example. I say medicine because it's such an arduous and a long-term commitment. 12, 13 years of hard study. Do you think these people are willing to give up? Or you take other disciplines, whatever it may be. Vets or any kind of profession. What do? You give yourself to it. And therefore our prayers must not be some thrown away expression of interest. We must give ourselves to it. We must make a request of the Lord, individually and collectively. We must ask God's people to pray for us. These have got nothing to do with personal tendencies. We all have personal tendencies. But these are spiritual means that God has appointed for us. For our loved ones, for our children. And all of God's people's children are the children of God's people. And we must make a request of them earnestly. We must even pray for our enemies. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus said? Those who try to destroy the Christian faith, we must pray for them, and we must make request of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that is required. We must be a praying people, a praying man, a praying woman, a praying boy and a girl. How do we do that? We must pray according to the scriptures. You read the scriptures and pray according to it. Of course, we all begin like children, stumbling and falling. And we must ask for the assistance of those who are fathers and mothers in the faith as to how to understand that scripture so that we can pray according to the will of God. So that's the first thing we see here. Secondly, we see here the grace and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice what we are told he does. when they made request of him. Not one, not two, they, a number of them made request of him. What does he do? Well, we have it in verse 39. We are told he stood over her. He could have just spoken the word. Later on, as we come into the centurion and his servant's request, we know that's what he does. He speaks from a distance. He spoke the words into existence. He has done that repeatedly. But he shows a particular grace to a person who is marginalized and ill and disadvantaged. He stands over her, giving her special attention. Those were the days when women were marginalized. I knew that, I know this by experience in the Indian culture. Most of our family is quite westernized, but even then, many of our relatives, women do not sit at the table. They serve, just like in Genesis chapter 18. This is true in most of the cultures throughout the world. First of all, it's a kind of food. You've got to cook and serve it just like that. But the Lord Jesus Christ goes to her room. He stands over her. And he heals her. We're told in another gospel, I can't remember which one it is, he takes her by the hand. That's a grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You feel you're ill, or you're marginalized, or you're suffering. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ through his word, and you make request of him, you will know his gracious touch spiritually through the word. These words will become alive for you. If you're a believer, these words will come alive for you. You know exactly what is happening, even though it's not a physical touch. Times when you have been burdened by your sin, and you read the promises of God. But if you confess, if we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, and you deceive yourself. There's no hope for those. There's no hope for those who say, well, I'm all right. I don't need to pray. I don't need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need to read my Bible. They deceive themselves. They do worse. They make God a liar. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, we're believers. We've needed that today, haven't we? We know the touch of his grace, not by physical touch, but by the promise of his everlasting word. Or it might be that you feel oppressed. Well, in which case, we have to come to him. And the Lord is gracious to all who come to him. And what does the gospel writer tell us about him? He never breaks the bruised reed. Never quenches the smoking flax. If there's some semblance of faith, some semblance of true, genuine humility, if there is some semblance of spiritual longing, he does not quench the smoking flax. He fans it into flame. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's the same theme expressed again in his mass healing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in the evening. This was in the afternoon in Simon Peter's house. In the evening, what are we told? Well, we are told in verse 40, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases were brought to him. So you can imagine, a town of 1,500 people, I don't know what the percentage in those days would be of those who were ill. Probably 10%, 150 people. Or if you want to take an outside limit, 20%, 300 people. And what are we told? We're told they were brought to him and he laid his hands on, look at your text or listen to this carefully, on every one of them. And heal them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in those who come to him. And of course, it's not just grace, it's omnipotent power and authority, isn't it? Omni means all power, potency, all power and all authority. We saw that in the way he dealt with the demons. We see that in the way he rebukes the sickness in Peter's mother-in-law. And we see it here in verse 41, rebuking them because he has all power. You see, it's not enough to have just grace. A lot of people are nice and gracious, but they have no power to do anything. In fact, that's true of all of us. We would like to help people, but it's not in our power. But the Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace, full of truth, and full of divine power. And he laid hand on all of them, every one of them, and he healed me, healed them. You see, we come to him. If we are sincere and we come to him according to the appointed means, he will never say us, as the old preachers used to say, nay. Never. All who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, he is omnipotent authority. Well, his promises of grace are for all who come to him. John 1:37 and following says this: the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Jesus then turned and seeing them following him said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. You see, this is his grace toward those who are seeking him. Maybe you're in doubt. Maybe you do not know much about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have to do exactly what these two disciples did. They approached him. And they wanted to spend some time with him. And they wanted to follow him. And what was the Lord Jesus' answer to those who were unsure of him? This is not fully developed disciples. These are disciples who are just following him and hearing him for a time. He says, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying. And if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will know right throughout the scriptures that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit invites us to come to him. Welcomes us to come to him. Indeed, he goes further. He commands us to come to him because we belong to him and we owe him our allegiance. Now, how do you do this today? We don't have him present with us. Well, we have the scriptures. You remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 5:39, I think it is. "You search the scriptures and yet they speak of me." Where do you begin? You begin with the scriptures. Now, where exactly? Some people say begin in John. Others say begin in Mark. I say begin where the New Testament began. But it can be anywhere. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Romans, Genesis, Exodus. It's full of God's saving grace. But you see, you need help. You remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He was reading Isaiah. Isaiah is another book you can begin in. But he needed help. This was a queen's treasurer. He's no mean, ordinary person. Man of high intellect, high ability. But you see, he needed someone who knew the scriptures. So you need to approach a father or a mother in Israel. You need to come to church and have the Bible expounded systematically to you. You need help. And even the best of us need help. Preachers need help from the princes of the faith. How do you find Jesus Christ? What do we do when he says, "Come and see" in the scriptures? That word is for you and me. He says, "Come to me all." May you come through the scriptures. with the help of others,
through earnest seeking. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. In the original Greek,
it's the present continuous. Keep on asking. Keep on knocking.
And whatever you do, you must seek him diligently. For all of us who feel the need for daily sustenance, which is all of us Christians, we need his help every day. The psalmist says in Psalm 116 and verse 1, I love Jehovah because he had heard my voice and my supplications. And what was his supplication about? Verse 4, then I called upon the name of Jehovah. O Jehovah, I implore you, deliver my soul. You see, we have this very unbiblical doctrine of salvation. No wonder we'll exist in lukewarm ways. We're not reading the scriptures. We're not seeking help about it. We have all these cliches. But we need deliverance day by day. And we need to come to him. And we need help. And we need to speak to one another about the things of God. Like Paul. Now, if anybody knew the Lord, it was Paul. But you remember what he says at the very end of his life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But there is another requirement that is needed of all those who want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what we are told about Peter's mother-in-law. The fever left her, verse 39, and immediately she arose and served them. The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to serve him by serving his people. The church. The church is the first place. Service includes worship, but it includes actual service. We know of a number of people, and I know some of you know people who even before they were assured of salvation would help, and some of you do. All of us know these people. We are meant to serve. You see, we are created to serve the living God through the church. The church is what Jesus Christ came to die for. We think of all these things individualistically. Jesus came to die for me. Well, he did come to die for all those who trust in him. But he came to give his life for his bride, the church. He came to build his church. And we are called to serve him in that enterprise. There's a great problem all over the Western world, particularly in these days. Because we think that church and Christianity is something like the democracy we live in. We vote according to our preferences. Now we're meant to be serving God and his people, and God through his people. And may the Lord help us to seek him according to the means of grace that he has given to us. See, Matthew Henry says, that they, that is, those who hear the Lord Jesus Christ, by and large, those who read the Bible, by and large, will not seek his favor, and I quote, in his own appointed way. And that's what happened in Nazareth. Finally, Capernaum, verse 42 to 44. Like Nazareth, they received his blessings but rejected his message. I've already pointed out that all they wanted to do was keep him there for the miracles, and the Lord left them, just like he left Nazareth. In Matthew chapter 11, we have some strong words of the Lord Jesus Christ to those who dwell in Capernaum. Matthew 11, 20 to 24. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works which were done in you,
if it had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, this very town, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained till this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. People of God, let us pray that each one of us will be a diligent seeker of God through prayer, through the word, and that we will make a request for others, including our enemies and those we dislike. And let us be concerned primarily for our souls and the souls of our loved ones. And let's serve him and the Church of Jesus Christ until we are brought into the perfected church. The New Jerusalem is the church which is the glory of God's work. Amen. Well, let's sing in response, hymn number.